Please remain standing for the reading for today's sermon from James chapter 1. We're focusing on verses 2 to 4, but I'll go back to the start of the book. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful God and Father, thunder from heaven, we pray, as we hear your word this morning. Do not leave us unchanged, but shake us, shake the foundations of the world, we pray, by the word that spoke it into being, and shake and transform us, we pray, as we hear these words from your word this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat. And let me just before we begin add to Pastor Neil's welcome, my own welcome, especially to those of you who are here for the baptism, friends and family. It is great to have you with us. We're very glad you were able to come. And what a wonderful occasion. She's gone. What have you done with her? I'm going to be more careful than that, Mr. Neil. All right. So a few months ago, we were... Remember those Zoom Bible studies? Yikes, do you remember those Zoom Bible studies? We were working our way through 1 Peter. We got to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we were considering some of the ways in which Christians ought to respond when they are subjected to persecution, various kinds, oppression, hostility, especially from the civil authorities. And you may remember we spent over an hour looking at over 80 different biblical texts outlining different ways in which Scripture urges us to respond in those kinds of situations. So we looked at Abraham's response to the capture of Lot, which I guess lies at one end of a spectrum. We looked at the Hebrew midwives in Exodus 2. We looked at We looked at Moses, who killed the Egyptian, in Exodus chapter 2. We looked at David and Jehu and Jeremiah and Daniel and the apostles, and we looked at Jesus himself. And one obvious conclusion flowed from all those different texts, which is this: there is a huge variety of proper and appropriate biblical responses for Christians to consider making when or if we face any kind of hostility at all. And even this particular narrow subset, hostility from civil authorities that are opposed to the gospel, is no kind of one-size-fits-all policy. There are a huge range of possible responses. And of course, the best response is going to then depend on the situation you're in, and we're going to need wisdom to work out what to do and so on. But one possible option, I don't think we even mentioned. We might have mentioned it briefly in passing in connection with 1 Peter 4. And it probably should be higher on our list of attitudes that we should be taking or that we should be ready to take in those circumstances. It's probably the kind of response that ought always to be mixed with whatever other response Christians took in such circumstances. And it's the response with which James begins this remarkable letter. Chapter 1, verse 2. Look at it with me. If you've got your Bibles and you close them up, please open them up again. Chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of many kinds. Count it all joy. Joyfulness seems to be top of James's agenda when you meet trials. Just recall with me, if you would, and you'll remember this if you were here 3 weeks ago or so when we looked at verse 1, the setting of the book of James. This is a very early letter. It's written before any of the Jew-Gentile tensions arise in the church, which is why there's nothing about that anywhere in the book, and which is remarkable given the audience. It's written to a Jewish audience, Jewish Christians, the 12 tribes in the dispersion. It's written from James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, who was a significant leader before his death in AD 44. It's probably written before AD 40, which is when you get to Acts chapter 11, you've got all the kind of, the Judaizers start to complain about Peter eating with Gentiles and that kind of thing. And one of the major features of life at that stage in the church's history was persecution. We know this because of the book of Acts. It tells us so in Acts chapter 8. After the martyrdom of Stephen, a great persecution broke out. All the believers were scattered, diaspero, from which we get dispersion, verse 1. It's the same thing that's being referred to. These scattered believers scattered by the persecution of the church in Jerusalem by the Jewish authorities in the first few years of its life after Pentecost. That's the background to this letter. And of course, what that means is that trials are the background to this letter. Suffering is the background to this letter. Hardship is the background to this letter. We're refugees and we've left our home and we've left everything and we've just about escaped with our lives to the hills in the middle of nowhere is in the background of this letter. What are we going to do when we are subjected to that kind of persecution is in the background to this letter. And James's first response, first thing he says in verse 2, count it all joy. How do you feel about that? We're 4 minutes into the sermon. It's likely, as I'd remarked previously, that the coming years may present us with a fair array of frustrations, politically and socially, and an increased degree of hostility to the church in the public square. And it's also likely that there will be, to a certain degree in all of our hearts, and perhaps more in some of us than others, the kind of response that some of James's contemporaries made to this sort of circumstance. We'll come to that in a moment. But why, you might ask, verse 2, would you want to count it all joy? Why on earth? And that is the question that will occupy us today. Why would joy be the solution? The answer, the key, actually, to understanding this whole short section, these three verses, is to ask, what precisely is God doing in me in the midst of these trials? We're very good at asking, what is God doing in the world? You know, events on the world stage, and I'm not going to bore you with another tedious recitation of all the chaos of 2020, like, what is God doing in the world? Yeah, we spent hours asking that question, didn't we? We one way or another, we talked, what is God doing in the world? How much did we spend time asking, what is God doing in me, personally? How is he changing us as a church? That is the question we need to ask if we are to get to grips with these verses. And the logic is actually quite straightforward. You can see it, verses 2, 3, and 4. Just follow it through with me. Look how it works. Count it all joy, my brothers, whenever you meet trials of many kinds. Why would you do that? Because, verse 3, you know that the testing of your faith, which is roughly equivalent to trials, produces steadfastness. So count it joy because when you meet trials, because trials produce steadfastness, verse 3, and then verse 4, let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So joy in trials, because trials lead to steadfastness, and steadfastness leads to you being pure and complete, lacking in nothing. God is making you pure, perfect, probably better, mature, complete. God is making you, to pick up the title of this week's sermon, a complete man. That's what God's doing in these trials, James wants to say to his contemporaries. Forget for a moment, please, forget for a moment what God is doing in the world. God is always doing things in the world. Yeah, we will come to that. We may mention a little bit of it today. But to start with, we need to work out what he's doing in you. He's making you a complete man. Why men particularly? Is James specifically talking about men? Well, it's interesting because verse 2, it does say, my brothers. And there is a tendency to generalize, and you see this in some of our Bible translations, generalize to brothers and sisters. And I don't object to that. I think the word translated brothers can refer without distinction of male or female to the whole church. And indeed, there'll be things we'll be talking about today which, ladies, are just as relevant to you as they are to the men. So this isn't just a sermon for the guys, like ladies going to have a cup of coffee or something. That's not what it's about. But there is something to be said for two things. First, James is particularly concerned about the worldly, wrong kind of zeal that he sees in some of his contemporaries. Some of the younger men, it looks like, from what we know of other historical sources, we're taking up the weapons of the world to fight the world. And James is concerned about that. Again, come to that later on. But more broadly, and we will definitely say something about this, the responsibility for the culture of a community, a couple, a family, a church community, falls upon its leaders. And in all those contexts, couples, families, churches, God has appointed men to lead. And so I'm going to be talking specifically to the men today about this feature of our responsibility, that we are to seek to cultivate a culture of joyfulness. And it is peculiarly our responsibility to do so. So quite a lot to be thinking about as we're just beginning. So we're going to focus our attention just on the three stages, if you like. Joy, steadfastness, completeness. And most of our time will be spent on the joy, since looking at your faces, that's probably what we need the most. So don't worry if after 20 minutes we're still on point one. Okay, joy, verse 2, look with me. Count it all joy, my brothers. There's a bunch of translation issues here. I think probably it ought to be translated something like count everything as joy. But even that needs nuancing, and it's not easy to understand. But okay, we're stuck with this. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of many kinds. Let's first clear up a misunderstanding. James is not saying count the trials as joy. A very helpful conversation, series of conversations with my friend Pastor Neil about this, and this is a pastoral thing, comes up all the time. Something terrible happens. Somebody has some terrible experience. They become ill, they lose their job, they lose their house, some tragedy in their lives or in their family, and they've picked up somewhere along the way that they're supposed to rejoice about it. You're not supposed to rejoice about trials. It doesn't say rejoice about trials. It doesn't say it here. It doesn't say it in Romans 5. It doesn't say it in 1 Peter 1. It says rejoice when you meet trials. The thing that we are to rejoice in is not the trials. It's not yay, suffering. Right? It's psychologically unrealistic. It's pastorally catastrophic. It makes people feel guilty because they feel bad about something bad that's happened to them. Suffering and pain are bad things. This is part of... I guess you might call it the theology of evil in the scriptures. Evil really exists. All my Calvin students, where are you? Evil really exists in the world. And we are not to pretend it doesn't exist. We are to lament it. We are to hate it. We are to shun it and fight against it. But the key thing is that in those evil circumstances, even in those evil circumstances, which text from Genesis am I about to quote? 50 verse 20. You, as for you, Joseph says to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it, the same thing, for good, to bring about what is now being seen, the saving of many lives. So Joseph wasn't like, yay, I got thrown into a pit, and then sold as a slave, and then falsely accused of sexual harassment, then thrown in prison, woo! He's saying, the living God, even in and through those things, was doing wonderful things. And now I can see. Now I can see. And that actually is how this passage is often understood. It's understood in that general kind of way. With that distinction in place, we have these kind of conversations with people, don't we? Where we're saying, you don't need to rejoice that she died. But somehow, you will see in 5 or 10 years' time how God was doing, how God has been doing good in and through all these terrible circumstances, which are terrible circumstances. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you will at some point. But all of us know of or have experienced situations like that, where you can look back and you can see something painful and frustrating, and then you can see, retrospectively, you can kind of see God's providence behind the scenes. Have you noticed that? God's providence is hidden, but it unfolds eschatologically, technical term. What it means is you can see it more clearly as time passes. On the last day, we will see clearly what God was doing. But even now in history, eschatology is moving towards that goal where you can look back and you can just about see what God was doing behind the scenes. You had that experience? You know people who've had that experience? It's just a normal Christian experience. And this passage, well, it's not that it's not about that. But it's focused somewhere else. James's actual focus in this text is more specific. Remember the context again. Remember who he's writing to. Remember what's on their minds. These are the people of whom it was written after the execution of Stephen. It wasn't really an execution, was it? It was more of sort of, well, it was a public stoning. No real judicial process, or only the sham of one. There arose on that great day, a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul, later Paul, was ravaging the church. You just got to hear this and think, what was it like to be a Christian in AD 35, 36, 37? Saul was ravaging the church, dragging men off and women off and committing them to prison. Chapter 9, he's still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. It intensifies. He's like, done with Jerusalem, right, Damascus. And then, of course, he has his Damascus Road experience. And so he, at least, is taken out of the front line of the persecutors. But the persecution continued for years and years and years. That's what's on their minds. So James then writes, James chapter 1, when you face trials of many kinds, they're not thinking about the fact their hamster died. And anyone who's had a hamster and it died, it's really sad. And for a young child, that's maybe the first thing that you experienced where you had to think, how am I to think about joy in this circumstance? But he's not talking about that. He's talking about when you're persecuted for the sake of the gospel, when you lose your home, when your sister gets beaten up, when your mum's in prison, and your dad, you don't know where he was, but last you saw he was being dragged off to meet the Sanhedrin. Like, and you're 25, and it's like, come on then, take me on. You think you're hard enough? That's the kind of people that James is writing to. Remember the aggression with which some were tempted to respond. Chapter 1, verse 19. James has to write, verse 20. The anger of man does not bring about God's justice, men. And later on in chapter 3 and chapter 4, he has to urge them to the meekness that comes from wisdom. He has to warn them about the infighting, which inevitably results once you take up, you know, axes and swords and weapons and start swinging them around. Eventually, you start swinging them against each other. Chapter 4, he has to talk about all the quarrels and fights that are breaking out among you. And his first response when he's dealing with a situation where you've got a whole bunch of justifiably angry young men who want to see the kingdom established and didn't want to see their sister beaten up, was chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy when you meet trials, opposition, persecution, hatred, hostility for the sake of the gospel. Right, so what on earth? It's like we have to try and figure out why joy. It's not, if I just stand here and say, hey, rejoice, you're going to say, yeah, but come on, dig a little deeper, preacher. We need to see, what is it about joy specifically that makes sense in this situation? Well, why not patience or love? Reflect on love when you meet trials. Have hope when you meet trials. All these things are good things. So why joy? Two things about joy. Joy is post-millennial spirituality. Think about that for a second. Hold on. Post-millennial spirituality. What on earth am I talking about? You all know what post-millennial theology is. If you don't, you're about to find out. Post-millennialism refers to the view which you could summarize like Jesus is winning, basically, or Jesus has won. It's not a draw. Jesus isn't going to lose. Post-millennialism is the claim that the church is growing throughout the whole of history as the gospel spreads and as God is faithful to his promises to be God, not just to you, but to your children and to your children's children, Mr. Neil, and to your children's children and to their children. And as the gospel spreads around the world, many people, many nations are being and will be brought to bow the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ. Postmillennialism is the view that society will be transformed, politics will be transformed gradually over time through ups and downs. It's not like smooth. It's just ups and downs, but gradually upwards as the world comes to reflect the gospel of Christ more. Post-millennialism, I just like to call it post-mill. Can we do post-mill? Post-mill is the view that the kingdom of God is like a seed which is scattered on the ground and then it produces 30, 60, 100 times the harvest. It's the view that the kingdom of God is like the leaven which permeates gradually through the whole loaf. So you start with this tiny little thing and it transforms the whole chunk of dough. It is the view that the gospel has been sown like seed, and it was like just a tiny little seed, now it's a big bush and it's a great tree and all the birds of the air come to nest in its branches. It's the view that the kingdom of God is like a rock that becomes a mountain and fills a whole earth and smashes the feet of all the idolatrous kingdoms of the nations of men and will eventually fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of God so as the waters cover the sea. That's what post-millennialism is. It means that in history, before the return of Christ, the world will be subdued by Christ and will be largely faithful to him. That's post-mill theology. Now, how many of you ever spent any time talking about that? Right. Few. Right. Of course, because we're reformed, right? How many of you have ever spent any time talking about post-mill spirituality? Exactly. Joy is post-mill spirituality. It's like Jesus has won. Chill out. You all think I'm joking? It's like, I'm absolutely serious. Jesus has conquered sin and death. The devil is in chains where he will be held for 1,000 years, hence post-millennium, figurative 1,000 years, okay? This means a long period of time, like the whole of this age in which we're living. Like, it's not like there's any uncertainty about the victory. It's not like there's anything that you need to worry about. And so what does Paul the Apostle say? He says, rejoice. But do you think the people in Philippi have got nothing to worry about? He says, rejoice. Again, I'll say, rejoice. And so we work, and we worship, and we sing, and we pray, and we celebrate, and we eat, and we drink, and not because tomorrow we die, but because today we live. And we have fellowship with each other, and we talk about post-millennialism, and we celebrate God's goodness, and we wait confident of the victory of Christ. We don't panic. Just because there's some, like, temporary blip, temporary drop down in the growth of the kingdom that happens to be affecting us. Like, what's the problem? Relax. Smile. You see? You're getting it already. Joy is the disposition that comes when we've really ingrained, not just in our heads, but in our hearts, if you don't mind that dichotomy. I know it's a slightly tired dichotomy, and actually it's not a biblical one, really. But when you really know, and when you really feel the significance of the fact that Jesus has won. Like, we're on the roller coaster to visible victory. Living by faith means living in the light of what you can't yet see because it hasn't yet happened. But the thing that you can't yet see fully because it hasn't yet fully happened is the victory of Christ. Do you believe that Jesus has won? Do you? And there was silence in heaven for about 30 minutes. So they were like, well, of course we do. So rejoice. Why would our present circumstances be a cause for bitterness? Why would our present circumstances be a cause for violent anger? Unless we didn't really think that Jesus won after all, and it all depended on me strutting up to the Sanhedrin who kidnapped my sister and doing something about it. Can you see what I'm saying? Remember, when we looked at 1 Peter 2, there are 80 or so other things that we should do. I'm not saying, just take her. Remember? We're not happy that your sister's been kidnapped. You see how it's difficult to do this? But first, count it all joy when you meet trials. Gentlemen, relax. Conscious of the fact that it's as we work and rest and eat and fellowship and worship and sing and welcome people into our homes and share all the good things and celebrate all the good things that God is doing. And we can all do those things, can't we? Can't we? It's as we do those things that the victory is being won. Because that's what the victory is. The victory is to produce a community on earth that is joyful. So when you rejoice, You're winning again. That's when you celebrate, when you relax, when you enjoy one another's company, when you welcome your neighbors into your homes to have a whatever kind of party it is you're going to celebrate the baptism of this beautiful little girl with. It's not like, well, I'm really joyful because I hope one day Jesus wins. It's like, that is the victory. That baptism is what Jesus died for. You just won, don't you see? So chill out, relax, enjoy the stupendous goodness that God has showered upon you, post-meal spirituality. So now you've got something else to talk about. Right, that's the first thing about joy. How are we doing for time? Ages, excellent. Second thing about joy, joy is relationally transformative. You ever been to a diner? I had to go to a breakfast the other day. I'm not going to tell you where, because it's normally a really nice place, and something had obviously just upset the lady who came to take my order. Right? So she came to take my order. It was really funny. It was like, do you want a menu? Yes, please. Obviously, she was just a little bit grumpy down about something. I thought, okay, you know, people have bad days. Have you ever been to a place like that? And you're looking forward to this lovely sausages and bacon and scrambled eggs and toast and all this sort of stuff, and she just sucks the joy out of your heart. like a death eater, you know? Waitresses as death eaters. There's a theology thesis for somebody. Where was I? Oh, yeah. Joy is relationally transformative. You know what happens? You know, you're in those sort of circumstances and it's like, because you just went somewhere and it's so miserable. Or you go into a home. Oh my goodness. Have you ever been to somebody's home? And like, you can cut the atmosphere with a knife. Ever been to a place like that? Pastors get to go places like that. Maybe you've been to places like that. Miserable, and you're like, what am I doing here? And it almost feels like there's nothing you can do there. And you're right, because joy, if it's absent, what am I going to breathe? It's like horrible, horrible. But you ever been to a home? You ever been to a home where there's just joy oozing out of every pore? You ever been to a home like that? You go to a meal with somebody's house, and everybody just happy. Everybody's just joyful. And it makes you think, I don't know what they got, but I want more of it. Joy is such a significant feature of what makes communities Christ-like. Which is why it's just all over the Bible. Galatians 5, what's the fruit of the Spirit? Love. Yeah, we understand why that's first. Why on earth is joy second? Well, because it is, joy just is what you are when you know that Christ has won. When you're rejoicing about it. Well, obviously it's when you're, you know what I mean? Joy is like, obviously it's second. It almost doesn't need justification that it's second. It's why Paul in Philippians 4 again, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll tell you, rejoice. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, 1 Thessalonians 5. I was looking through Deuteronomy the other day. You know Deuteronomy? It's like all the stuff about the festivals, and everyone gets, this is typical, reformed people. How many books have you read about the Israelite festival calendar? And all this kind of sacrificial system, like, have they ever pointed out to you that every single time the Lord says, and you shall rejoice, rejoice, go and Google, no, don't Google, don't ever Google anything theological, go and look up in a book, one of these things, rejoice and joy and joyful in Deuteronomy. It's all over the place. You get to Deuteronomy 27, is it? 27 or 28, 47 and 48. And the reason the Lord sent the people into exile, I'll read it to you, you're not going to believe this. Why did the exile happen? I know there's a bunch of different reasons why the exile happened, but here's the reason why, that Moses predicts in Deuteronomy 28, verse 47. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all things. It's not because you didn't serve the Lord. You're all here serving the Lord. Serve, worship, same word in Hebrew. You're all here worshiping the Lord obediently, like this. Right? But because you didn't serve the Lord with joyfulness and gladness of heart, therefore, you're going into exile. Joy, it turns out to be really, really significant because it transforms everything else, you see. I was thinking about this, talking to somebody evangelistically. Imagine, I had a couple of conversations. Remember, we were talking about evangelism and trying to make sure we're not thinking four spiritual laws leaflet drop. That's not what I mean by evangelism. Evangelism is trying to draw people who don't believe in Christ to believe in him, roughly speaking, proclaiming the gospel so that people come. Maybe there's, I don't know whether there's some friends and of Mr. and Mrs. Neil here today, even. I'm looking around trying to see. And there may be people here, you're not sure whether you're a Christian. You know what? If you go to a church and they're not joyful, leave. Right? Go find a church where people are happy and then try and figure out what they've got. Because don't you want some? In your homes. How do you do evangelism as a family? Easy, if you've got a joyful family. You just do it with your neighbours around, and they'll want what you've got. Try doing evangelism as a family if your kids are miserable. It's like, why would I want to be like you? Clearly, you are not the sort of person that anybody would want to be. You see where we're going with this? Men. Now can you see why men, it's so significant for you? Think about the context in James chapter 1. He's got all these angry young 20, 30-something-year-olds who really want to see the kingdom established and are really willing to do anything to see it done. And he says, great, shall I tell you what you should start doing? Cheer up a little bit and rejoice, even in these trials, because you know of something the brightness of which is greater than the darkness of this evil. If you will let this evil take away your joy, you are confessing a denial of the greatness of Jesus Christ. But if not even this evil will take away your joy, then it's not that you're working towards the establishment of the kingdom of Christ on earth. You just established it right there. So men, your homes, husbands, fathers, Neil family particularly, right? Gentlemen, what's the atmosphere in your home like? Do not be giving me this stuff about how you're working towards the establishment of the kingdom of Christ by working out the theory on the back porch over cigars, if you're not working out the practice in your homes, with your family, with your children. When you go home, ask your wife, when you go home, do you suck the joy out of the room when you walk into it? Or do you bring joy into it? It's a critical question. Men, fathers, husbands in particular, you are responsible before God for the joyfulness of your home. So it's not like, okay, kids, cheer up now. That you don't make people happy by telling them to be happy. You make them happy by showing them something to be joyful about. Like I've been trying to cheer you all up. By showing you the glory of Christ, which is something to be joyful about. How do you make, if your home is not happy, men, you need to work out why. And it is your responsibility to do so. You see, joy is relationally transformative. And it is that which will start to transform the culture in which we're in. We all want to see Capitol Hill transformed. We'll get excited about that. No. God has given you your house, your family, and your immediate neighbors. Start there. And then let's see the world transformed. Can you imagine? Imagine what would happen in Fort Worth. This is a brilliant idea. Why didn't I think of this before? If every Christian went round to their neighbors on the same Sunday and said, hey everybody, we'd just like to invite you all to come round for dinner at our house next Saturday evening. And just in case you're interested in wondering why, well, a preacher at our church said we should do this because we want to share with you the joy that we have in Christ. Can you imagine? Right? And all you've got to do is invite your neighbours around for dinner. It's worth thinking about, isn't it? Joy is relationally transformative. Right, second. Oh, goodness. Time. All right. Steadfastness. I'll speak more quickly. Don't worry. We'll be over soon. You know, verse 2, that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. You see the logic of what James is saying. You rejoice because, not just because of what joy is, we've thought about that, because of what it produces in you. Steadfastness is not the granite-faced, stoic, misery guts, but boy, am I joyful in Christ on the inside. Steadfast does not mean like a rock. Think of how you all have been taught without realizing it, to think of God's unchangingness. God is not unchanging like a rock is unchanging. God is unchanging like Niagara Falls is unchanging. An explosion, ongoing, unchanging explosion of life and power. Steadfastness means steadfastly like that. Particularly, it means steadfastly joyful. Why is that? Well, obvious. If you can be joyful in trials, then there's nothing going to shift your joyfulness. See, then you're steadfastly joyful. Can you see? And so if that's how the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, because the testing of your faith is like you had a pretty happy family, but now something bad has happened. It's like, and then suddenly all the joy's disappeared. No. If you continue to rejoice now, even in those trials, then you're steadfastly joyful. You see, then it's changed, not the world yet, but you. It's changed you. That's what the Lord is doing in these circumstances. You know this, verse 3. You know. Now you need to think about it and work on it in practice. So practical example, briefly. What are you going to do? And this will happen, definitely, and it has happened to some of you. Your workplace goes full woke, right? Talking like diversity, equity, inclusion seminars, compulsory for everybody, speech codes. You have to apologize for a bunch of things you didn't do. You have to confess how you're a racist and all that kind of thing. And if you're a racist, you should stop it and confess it. But if you're not racist, then it's a bit nonsensical being told to confess it, isn't it? So what do you do if your workplace goes full woke and you come to your pastor and say, what am I going to do about my workplace? And your pastors are now going to say to you, we'll come to that. What is God now doing in you? Yeah, can you see? Can you see how this is now going to start having an impact on how you should actually live? Yes, you need to do something about your workplace. I emailed a guy like 3 weeks ago advising him what to do about his workplace. But what's he doing in you? Are you going to get home that night and do... Or are you still going to be rejoicing in the Lord because you know something's even greater good than wokeness is bad? Steadfastness. Finally, briefly, completeness. The logic of verses 2-4 terminate with, end of verse 3, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If you have this steadfastness, then you won't lack anything. Anything. The implication, of course, is actually quite positive. James is not at all wanting to beat up these angry young 20 and 30 something year olds. Not at all. The last thing he wants to do is to take away their zeal and their passion. No. We want the passion of those young men. We want it directed in the correct way. And here's how to direct it. It's not that you need to take away the zeal. You lack almost nothing, is the implication of this. If you just had steadfastness in joy, then you'd be complete. If you just had that, then you'd be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Because actually what would have happened is all the things that James is going to talk about for the next 4.5 chapters, they would all fall into place as well. Because it's very hard to be joyful while you're infighting within the community. It's very hard to be joyful while you're bitter and envious and so on. Yeah, so joy permeates into everything else. And that is where the rest of this letter takes us. He who rules his spirit, steadfast, is greater than he who takes a city. Proverbs 16. He who is joyful of spirit has already taken the city. Let's pray together. Merciful God and Father, we praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so we pray that you'd make us more like him. And particularly as we come to sit with him around the throne of God today, renew in our hearts that joy which will first transform us and then our world. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.